Let us all turn together to the Word of God. And as you anticipate, it's the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, and the chapter 14. And sometimes at this moment in the service, you've heard me say words to this effect. Let us turn to this book of books, this word of life, this God-breathed word. It's important that we try to keep that in mind at all times and know that this book in front of us here and even in our hands is no ordinary book. It's God's precious word, and we pray that the reading of it and the preaching of it this day will prove to be a help and a blessing. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Commencing the reading at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's, which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Amen. May the Lord put his seal upon the reading, preaching of his word this day for his name's sake.
We're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians again. It's chapter 5. And if you've been with us, I suppose for the best part of last year and now into 2022, we've been slowly but surely making our way through this great epistle of the Apostle Paul. And we've just entitled the study, Living in the Light of the Lord's Return, because every chapter in this letter of Paul's in some way or other has reference to the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We're soon coming to an end of this study, and we've been looking at some of these short little statements at the end of chapter 5 since the beginning of the year. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And then this morning, it's verse 19, a very solemn verse of Scripture. Paul, writing to this church of blood-bought believers, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. I'm going to ask you to stand together just to change your position for a few moments. And let's really entreat the Lord and ask our God to speak to us this morning. Let's pray together. Let's just pray now. Father, we thank thee for the reading of the precious word of God this morning. We believe with all of our hearts that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we know today that the devil is active and busy as well. He wants to snatch away the good seed of God's word out of our hearts. We think, Lord, away back there in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, whenever Eve and Adam were tempted there in the garden and the enemy came in so subtly, so craftily, and sought to cast doubt over the word of God, and then to deny it altogether. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt guard our minds today from every influence that stands in opposition to thyself and to thy word and to our Savior. We pray that thou wilt give us clarity of mind and heart as we meditate and consider the word of God this morning. We pray that the Spirit of God himself will be in our midst in a very special way. We pray that nothing would be said or nothing would be done. And Lord, even our very motives and our innermost thoughts would be clean and pure. We pray, therefore, that thou wilt cleanse us afresh in that precious blood and grant a highway for the preaching of thy word. And may the Spirit of the living God minister into all of our hearts, meeting each and every one at the point of need. Continue with us now and be glorified in our midst. We humbly ask these things with thanksgiving. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ again. Amen. Amen. Now please take your seats again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul simply and yet very emphatically writes to this church and makes this statement towards the end of his letter. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. The Spirit. We are coming this morning to a very solemn subject in the Word of God. One that, if we are absolutely honest, is very often undermined and overlooked to the detriment of the Church of Jesus Christ and to the people of God. We're thinking this morning about the subject of quenching the Spirit of God. It is my conviction, and I'm sure it is yours as well, that there is so much ignorance in the professing Church of Christ as to the nature, the person, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Many professing believers seem to be unaware of who he is and of what he does. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 19, the Apostle Paul arrives at the city of Ephesus. And there he meets a group of individuals who profess to know and to follow the Lord. And he asks them a question. I believe the question has a design behind it to test them and to put the feelers out as to how much they really understand and know of the person of the Holy Spirit. And he asks them this question: have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And with honesty and sincerity, they answer his question with these words: we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And I suppose the professing Church of Christ in Northern Ireland in 2022 might not be all that much further on. We have heard of the person of the Holy Spirit, but how much do we really know of him? How much have we really experienced his influence in our lives? Are we truly led by the Spirit? Are we infilled by the Spirit? Are we producing the fruit of the Spirit? Do we really know intimately and personally the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Here at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, the great Apostle Paul introduces these short staccato statements. They're commandments, if you like. And in a sense, they all stand alone. You can look at them individually. But at the same time, they're all interconnected and they follow on the one from the other. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And now we come to this one: quench not the Spirit. And as we look at this text of Scripture this morning, you'll notice, first of all, as we consider it within its context, the people addressed by our text. Paul here is writing to a local church. As it says in the opening verse of this great epistle that the letter is written, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is not addressing the unconverted. He is not addressing those sinners who are still outside of Christ. He's speaking to people who have been born again. Neither is Paul addressing a church like Corinth, which in many respects was marked by carnality and strife and disunity and division. Paul reminds the church at Corinth in the third chapter of his first letter to that church, "Ye're yet carnal." He says there's envy, there's strife, there's division, and these things ought not so to be, because he reminds them at the end of that third chapter that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. Paul is not addressing here in Thessalonians unconverted people. He's not addressing people that are carnal, but he's speaking to here people that are spiritual, people that are walking with God, people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, people who are knowing the blessing of God. The church of Thessalonica was a godly church, a spiritual church. There's very little in this first letter of Paul's to this church by way of rebuke. Right throughout that first chapter, he highlights this reality over and over again. He says in the second verse, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." He reminds them of their election of God. In verse number 5, he speaks about how they received the gospel, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. He goes on to speak about the testimony that they have had amongst the world and amongst their peers. He also reminds them in verse number 9 of what they once were. They were once idolaters. They once worshipped false gods, and yet they have repented of their idolatry. And they have turned to know and serve the true and living God. And they are waiting for his Son from heaven. So this is a church that are going on with God. They're born again people. They know the Lord. They're walking with him. They've got a good testimony. And they're waiting anxiously and excitedly for the coming again of Jesus Christ. And yet Paul still says to them, quench not the Spirit. Because even in an evangelical, separated, Bible-believing church that holds forth the word of life, that has a testimony in the world, there is still the possibility that we could somehow quench or grieve the Spirit of the living God. So it's important to consider, firstly and briefly, the people addressed by our text. Then as well, it's important to think for just a moment or two, briefly as well, the person advanced in our text, or the one that Paul is uplifting in this text, quench not the Spirit. And it may be there in your English Bible that the word Spirit begins with a capital. And therefore, it's denoting the Holy Spirit of God. It's not speaking about the spirit of man or some other type of spirit. The Bible tells us that we're to test the spirits. Many false spirits have gone out into the world. And yet the spirit that Paul is speaking about here is the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit. This is the one that Paul is drawing our attention to in this verse of Scripture. We're not to neglect the Holy Spirit. We're to be very conscious that the Spirit of God is real. And as we think about the Spirit of God, it's important to remember that the Bible teaches us clearly about the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as presented in the Word of God, the Bible, is a real person, a real personality, not just a force, or not just some type of influence. Dr. Douglas read earlier in John's Gospel, and if you read John 14 and John 15 and John 16, our Lord Jesus Christ, before he went to the cross to die for our sins, and before he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, gave to his followers, his disciples, this wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit. And so often, in those three chapters, the personal pronoun is applied to the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he shall not speak of himself. He shall testify of me. And so the fact that the personal pronouns are used, he, him, himself, tells us and teaches us that the Holy Spirit is a person. And then the Bible also attributes certain characteristics to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:27 speaks about the mind of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God thinks, he reasons, he searches. Romans 15:30 speaks about the love of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves, and these are things that only a person can do, a personality. And then Ephesians 4:30 tells us that it's possible for us to grieve the Spirit of God, to hurt him, and to put him to grief. So personal pronouns are used, personal characteristics are used, and then personal actions as well. For example, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, over and over again, speak about the Holy Spirit. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. The Holy Spirit can speak. Romans 8:26 tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes through us. He prays. The Bible also says that the Holy Spirit comforts. The Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit guides. The Holy Spirit rebukes. He convicts. And again, these are personal actions. So there's no doubt at all, whenever we read the Word of God openly and honestly, that it presents to us the personality of the Holy Spirit. So whenever we meet together or we live the Christian life, we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is a person, the personality of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible would also teach us about the deity of the Holy Spirit. Not only does the Bible present the Holy Spirit as a person, but the Bible also presents the Holy Spirit as being God, the Holy Spirit. Divine attributes are given to him, things that can only be attributed to God. The Holy Spirit, and if you're taking notes today, Hebrews 9:14 is described as being eternal. That's a divine attribute. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, would teach us there that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, everywhere present. That's a divine attribute. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, 35, would teach us that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. He's able to do things that, humanly speaking, are impossible. Omnipresent, omnipotent, divine attributes. And not only that, John 14, 26 teaches us that the Holy Spirit is omniscient. He knows all things. That's a divine attribute. And then the Bible also teaches us that the Holy Spirit does divine works. Job 33, 4 speaks about the Spirit of God in creation. John 6, 63 speaks about the Spirit of God imparting life, and that is something that only God can do. And then in 2 Samuel 23, in the opening verses, the Holy Spirit speaks as God. And then in Acts chapter 5, we have a very solemn account in the early church, two people, Ananias and Sapphira, professing believers. And yet they weren't all that they professed to be. And Peter comes in and says to them, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And it seems there that Peter's being very emphatic, and he's teaching the early church and using these two people as an example to tell them that the Holy Spirit is God. So we are introduced in the Word of God to the Holy Spirit, the personality of the Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and we're also reminded as well as to the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. One of the symbols or emblems of the Spirit of God in the Bible is that of the dove. Remember whenever the Savior, our Lord, was being baptized in the River Jordan? The Bible says he was praying as he was being baptized. And as he was being baptized, the heavens were opened and a voice from heaven. It was the voice of God the Father. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we also have the Lord God the Father saying something similar in Matthew 17. And as the Lord was coming up, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming up out of the water, the Father speaking, the author of the Gospel says, "I saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and abiding upon him." And the dove is a bird that's noted for its purity. The dove is a bird that is noted for its tenderness. The song of the dove is often described as being a mournful song. And the dove is a very sensitive bird. It's a very careful bird. Whenever Noah was in the ark and he opened the window of the ark, he sent out a raven. And the raven didn't come back. Whenever he sent out the dove found no place for the sole of its foot. But the raven, the unclean bird, was happy to rest and abide upon the dead carcasses and carrion and vegetation that was floating about, but not the dove. The dove would not rest upon that which was unclean, because the dove is pure and the dove is sensitive. It's a clean bird. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. We cannot expect to be filled and led and guided by the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit if we trifle with sin and uncleanness in our lives, things that grieve God, things that are contrary to God's Word. It's very important to remember that the Spirit of God is very easily grieved. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Spirit." So those two things are important by way of foundation whenever you look at a text like this. The people addressed in her text, and then the person advanced in her text. But as we look at the text as a whole, we have the prohibition announced in our text. Quench not the Spirit. And as we think about that word quench, it reminds us, does it not, again, of the symbolism of the Holy Spirit. The dove symbolizes, it's an emblem of the Spirit of God in the Bible, so is oil, so is wind, so is water, and so is fire. And the fact that Paul here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, uses the word fire, indicates that the Holy Spirit is like a consuming fire. And so many times in the Bible, we have that emblem used to typify the Holy Spirit. Whenever John the Baptist was preaching, and he said that there cometh one after me who is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unloose. He was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, whenever he has come, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost, and with fire. And then whenever the early church in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 were met together in the upper room and they were praying for the fulfillment of the promise of the Father that the Spirit of God would come upon them and they would receive this heavenly power to be faithful ambassadors and witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, they were all with one accord in one place and they were praying, and suddenly there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the room where they were gathered. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Not fire physically, but fire like unto fire. And it symbolized the Holy Spirit. Amy Carmichael was a famous missionary. Greatly used of God. She grew up in the city of Belfast. She was very, very gifted. Absolutely surrendered her life to the Lord Jesus Christ to reach the lost. And she had a little tin hall in Belfast there, the Welcome, the old Welcome it was called. I think it's still there to this day. I don't know a lot about it. But Amy Carmichael wrote these words once in a little poem that she wrote. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay. The hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod, make me thy fuel, O flame of God. And she was just indicating there her desire that the Spirit of God would anoint her and fill her and consume her, and her life would be used to glorify her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The symbolism of the Spirit, like unto fire. And we also see here the possibility of stifling the Spirit, because that's what the word quench means. It means to hinder. It means to stifle. It means to strangle. It means to starve of oxygen. It means to cause the fire to burn low, or even put the fire out, quenching the fire of the Spirit. Now, whenever fire is quenched, of course it becomes largely inactive. Don't know if you've ever set fire to something by mistake. I remember as a little boy in the garage at home whenever I was young, I had a little toy car. And long story, but I lit a fire in the garage. And I had, there was a big container full of paraffin up on one of the shelves. And I thought it'd be interesting to see what happens if I put a little bit of paraffin in the fire. And it ran all over the floor. And I was terrified, and there was fire everywhere. And I thought, I'm going to burn the garage down here. And I got blankets out and was trying my best to quench this fire, because I knew if the fire got out of control, my life wouldn't be worth living any longer whenever Dad got home and this garage burned down. And I tell you, it was frightening. And yet, whenever you quench your fire, you stop it in its progress, and you stop it in its activity, you stop it in its influence. And Paul's reminding this church here that it's possible for us to do that. The Spirit of God can be moving. The Spirit of God can be working in our lives individually, in our homes, our families, in the outreach of the church, in our meetings, in our land. And yet even God's people, by their attitudes, by their sinfulness, by their inactivity, by their ignorance, even by their pride, can hinder the Spirit of God from moving. And if we're absolutely honest in our day and generation, do we really see much of the activity of the Holy Ghost in this land of ours? Even in the churches, even in our church, even in my life, so easy to grieve the Spirit of God. So easy to quench the Spirit of God. And so easy to almost be ignorant of the fact that that has even been done. As we think about the prohibition announced in this text, three simple questions that I think we should ask. Why must we not quench the Spirit of God? Now, anybody who knows the Lord at all, who knows God as their Father, knows Christ as their Savior, and knows the indwelling of the Spirit of God, none of us should really have to ask this question at all. None of us should have to ask, well, why is it such a serious thing to quench the Spirit of God? There were various reasons why we shouldn't quench the Spirit of God. Simply because of this injunction here. The God of heaven says, do not quench the Spirit. And if the Bible asks us to do something, whether we understand the reason behind it or not, we should just do it. or if the Bible asks us not to do something, whether or not the Bible explains the reason why we shouldn't, if we love him, it was read earlier, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the fact that the word of God simply says, quench not the spirit, is reason enough. But we ought not to quench the spirit, not just because of this injunction, but also because of his influences. Whenever the Spirit of God is freely moving in our lives and in our fellowships and in our land without let or without hindrance, he brings wonderful influences with him. For example, the Bible says he leads, he guides, he directs. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, such are the sons of God. And if we quench the Spirit of God, we rob ourselves of that wonderful influence of the Spirit of God leading us and guiding us into the will of God for our lives. Galatians chapter 5 speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. And the Lord says, I have chosen you and ordained you to bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, faith, and meekness. And whenever we quench the Spirit of God, we rob ourselves of being fruitful unto God to the degree that we ought to be. In Acts chapter 1:8, the Lord says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, effectual witnesses for Jesus Christ. But if we quench the Spirit of God, we rob ourselves again of the joy of being an effective witness for Christ, our Savior and our Lord. The Holy Spirit inspires worship according to Philippians 3 and verse 3. And if we quench the Spirit of God, worship becomes dry, it becomes mundane. It doesn't rise from the heart, there's no joy in it, there's no reality in it. Despite how lively the professing church might try to make worship, and how modern the church might try to make worship, if the Spirit of God is grieved, you can do whatever you like, but it's not true worship, because the Savior said, those who worship me must do so in spirit and in truth. The Spirit of God guides us into all truth. The Spirit of God comforts us. So many influences of the Spirit of God, far too many to mention now. But if we quench the Spirit of God, we rob ourselves of his influences in our lives. William Booth was a wonderful soul winner. He founded what came to be known as the Salvation Army. And William Booth said, away back towards the end of the 19th century, bear in mind now we're in the beginning of the 21st century. William Booth said at the end of the 19th century, as he looked forward, he said, the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Right there at the top of the list, one of the biggest dangers, religion without the Holy Ghost. And that's why I believe that the Spirit of God has been relegated and often overshadowed in many respects, and we don't really recognize the Spirit of God as we should. And it's his role to exalt the person of Jesus Christ, and to draw people to Christ, and to give God's people a love for Christ and a likeness to Christ, to regenerate. And we cannot have true Christianity without the Holy Spirit. And William Booth recognized that that's a possibility. Come a day whenever there'll be religion without the Holy Ghost. And then it's important not to quench the Spirit of God, because not just of this injunction and his influences, but because he is absolutely indispensable to the child of God to live the Christian life. And he is absolutely indispensable in the church itself. The hymn writer said, thy Holy Spirit, Lord alone, can turn our hearts from sin. His power alone can sanctify and make us pure within. Without the Lord in our midst, we can do nothing. And the Spirit of God is the active person and the agency in the church to get the work of God done. And if we don't have the blessing of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our churches, we will accomplish absolutely nothing. Rather, we will be a barrier, we will be a hindrance, we will prove ourselves to be stumbling blocks. A.W. Tozer is a man that I've always enjoyed reading, and he says, "The Holy Spirit is God's imperative of life." The Holy Spirit is God's imperative of life. It's absolutely imperative, critical, essential, that we know the blessing of the Spirit of God in our midst. And then here's another question. How can we quench the Spirit of God? How can it be that we can quench the Spirit? Well, we can quench the Spirit of God whenever there is disobedience in the life of a Christian. Whenever there is disobedience in the life of a Christian, that can quench the Spirit of God. Many sins in the Bible are listed and given against the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63:10 says we can vex the Spirit. Matthew 12:31 says we can blaspheme the Spirit. That indicates again his deity. Acts 5:3 says we can lie to the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51 says we can resist the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:29 says we can do despite to the Holy Spirit. And an individual Christian can put out the Spirit's fire in their life by sinning against Him, perhaps by way of ignorance. You know, it's an awful thing, isn't it, whenever you're ignored? I don't think there's a greater insult that you can pay to somebody who is earnest and genuine and loving and gracious and tender. Yes, there are certain people that we should ignore. The Lord Jesus Christ was silent as he stood before Pilate and before the Jews at that situation and that juncture in his ministry. He had said everything that he had to say, and he answered them not a word. But whenever we have one as loving, as compassionate, as holy, as pure, and as tender as the Spirit of God in our midst, to ignore him is to quench him. We can ignore the Spirit's word. The Bible is God's inspired word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And whenever we put the Bible to one side, or we read it but we don't meditate it, and we sort of ignore it, we can quench the Spirit. And then whenever we ignore the Spirit's work, that is to uplift Christ, our Lord, and to draw us to Christ and to make us like Christ, and yet we somehow resist that and we don't yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, we can quench the Spirit of God. Or whenever the Spirit of God bears witness in our lives, maybe there's temptation that comes in our way and the Spirit of God convicts us, as he did with the Apostle Paul, and we kick against the pricks and we sort of resist or ignore that little voice of the Spirit of God troubling us. Don't do this. Don't go down that way. Don't say that. We can quench the Spirit of God in our lives. There is scarcely a bigger insult that you can pay to the Spirit of God than by ignoring him. Ignorance can quench the Spirit. Insensitivity can quench the Spirit. We can be insensitive to his presence. We can be insensitive to his guidance. We can be insensitive to his purpose in our lives, and we just rush on ahead without seeking God. We make a decision without praying about it. We go down a certain road without asking God for guidance. And we're like Samson. Remember whenever Samson was lying in the lap of Delilah? And he disclosed the secrets of his heart. And he told Delilah the secret of his strength, those seven locks of that marked his consecration. If they're cut off, I lose my strength. And that's exactly what she did. And whenever Samson woke out of his slumber and out of his sleep, he said, "I will arise and go out as at other times." And he tried to take on the Philistines, but he was weak and powerless, just like anybody else. And the Bible says he wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He had quenched the Spirit because he had been insensitive. He had rushed on ahead without the Spirit of God, and he didn't realize that the power had gone. And then iniquity, sin in our lives, can quench the Spirit. Sins of omission and sins of commission. Conscious sin in the life of a Christian will surely grieve or quench the Spirit of God. And it should be the last thing in our hearts, the last thing in our minds to do despite, to somehow hurt the Holy Spirit, who's been so kind and so gracious to us. We mentioned Ananias and Sapphira, and they lied unto the Holy Ghost, and they hurt him. And that had to be dealt with even in the church. And then whenever there's insolence or pride in our lives, remember the church at Laodicea, the last of the seven churches that the Savior addressed? And they boasted and says, we are rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing. And the Lord said to them, but you don't know that you're wretched and you're poor and you're blind and you're miserable and you're naked. And he was outside the door of the church and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. But they were so proud and so arrogant and they were so self-sufficient, self-serving, and self-satisfied. They did not feel their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not hear the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to them because of pride. So whenever there is disobedience in the life of a Christian, we can quench the Spirit. And then whenever there is division in the life of the church, we can also quench the Holy Spirit. Paul admonished the church at Corinth about this very thing. In chapter 3 of his first letter, 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I have heard that there is envy, and that there is strife, and that there is division among you. And that envy and that strife and that division, it wasn't over fundamental theological truths. There should be separation and division between truth and error. That's why, as a church, we are not part of the ecumenical movement. That's why as a church we don't embrace professing churches who don't preach the gospel or don't preach salvation or the new birth or they deny the deity of Christ or his resurrection from the dead. And we're outside the camp, as it were, of apostasy. There needs to be a clear line of demarcation between truth and error. But where you have people who are redeemed by the same blood, saved by the same grace, indwelt by the same Spirit, believe the same Bible, profess to worship the same God, and there are divisions and strife and envy over non-essentials, party spirits, personalities, likes and dislikes, and division comes into the church, it can quench the Spirit of God. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. The Lord Jesus Christ said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And whenever there's division in the church, and there's anger, and there's gossip, and there's animosity, and there's backbiting, and there's backstabbing, and there's murmuring, and there are grudges, and there's infighting, how can the Spirit of God dwell in the midst of such, in all of his fullness, with all of his gracious influences? I tell you, we can so easily quench the Spirit of God. One last question. We've been thinking about the people addressed in the text and the person advanced in the text, the prohibition announced in the text, why we shouldn't do it, how it can be done, and then what can be done if we have quenched the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. He's a God of new beginnings. And maybe in your life today, you recognize, I am not in the place with God that I was this time last year or 2 years ago. And I've allowed things to come into my life, secret things, bitterness, idolatry, covetousness, pride, envy, bitterness, jealousy. And I'm not reading the Word of God the way I once did. I'm not praying the way I once did. I'm not witnessing for the Lord because my conscience condemns me. And somehow, you know, I've grieved the Spirit of God. I've quenched the Spirit of God. I've robbed myself of His influences in my life. What can I do? Well, there needs to be recognition. And as we think of the church as a whole, let's be absolutely honest. Isn't it true that there's There's a lot of sin in the professing church. And maybe we need to recognize it. Recognize that maybe we've grieved the Spirit of God. Samson didn't recognize it until it was almost too late. He had his eyes plucked out, he was bound, he was fettered, he had to grind corn. And then his hair began to grow again. And again the Spirit of God, just in his last days, came upon him. But it didn't have to be that way if Samson had just recognized earlier on, I'm flirting with Delilah, I'm flirting with sin. I'm on the brink of shipwreck. I need to recognize this. Recognition. If we have grieved the Spirit of God, we need to recognize that. And then repentance. 1 John chapter 1 reminds us in verse number 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse number 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. William Cooper wrote, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to take it from thy throne and worship only thee. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And perhaps even restitution. The old saints used to talk about putting things right. And if something needs to be put right between you and a brother or sister, or between you and a family member, endeavor to put that right. A.W. Tozer once told a story. He was traveling on a train and a man came and sat down beside him who he recognized as being a missionary in India. He had known him many, many years ago. And as he sat down beside this individual on the train and they began to talk together, he discerned that this missionary is a very tender-hearted individual, almost broken, speaks with such tenderness. And as they talked, the missionary said to Mr. Tozer, he said, I'm troubled. Tozer says, what's wrong? Tell me about it. He said, several years ago in our compound in India, we had a conference. And we invited a man to come along and speak at that conference. And he preached the Word of God. And just after he sat down, having opened the Word of God to us, he said something happened. Just, he says, there was such a sense of the presence of God came down amongst us. And we were very conscious of a wave of love and light. And it broke us completely. And all of a sudden, Christians round about the conference began to go up. The meeting was over and go over to one another and ask for forgiveness. I'm sorry, I've spoken wrong of you. There's been grief in my heart. There's been something against us. Will you please forgive me? And they wept and they were broken. And there was a sense of reconciliation and a sense of repentance. He says our lives were changed. He says our home, for example, was absolutely transformed. He says it's become like a place of heaven and earth. But he says, here's the problem. He says, since that time, he says, I find that I weep so easily. I find that whenever I pray, I cry. Or whenever I open the Word of God publicly to preach, he says, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes I can hardly get finished because I weep so easily. And he says, it bothers me. He says, before I got on this train, I traveled in ship for a number of days, and there was a chapel, on the church and on the ship, and they'd asked me to speak at morning worship at a chapel. And you know that a chapel, it's not a Roman Catholic church, it's just an independent place of worship in that context. He says, I was told there to be some communists there. And he says, I went and I opened my Bible, and he says, I just announced my text and began to weep. And he says, I was so embarrassed about it. And Tozer says, well, what did the communists think of you? He says, well, they were very reverent and they were very respectful. But he says, can you advise me? What can I do about this brokenness, this tenderness? And Tozer says, you've asked me how to advise you how to overcome this. He says, my advice simply is don't. Don't try to overcome it. He says, we have far too many dry-eyed preachers. He says, if you can keep that tender heart, a heart that weeps before God and before men, endeavor to keep it. What had happened was believers had got right with one another. They had confessed their sins to God, and if it was public sin, they had confessed it one to another. And they'd got right with God. And the Spirit of God had come amongst them. And God had changed their lives. See why it's so wise that Paul says here, quench not the Spirit. Beloved, our time is gone, but thank you so much for your attention this morning. As always, we really, really appreciate it.